So our title is Grace That Heals. And I'm going to start by asking a couple of questions. Are you looking forward to the time when you will personally meet Jesus? How do you imagine that will go? Because of my struggle with depression and feelings of worthlessness for many years, I envisioned myself meeting Jesus with my head hung down, too ashamed of my sins and failures to look him in the face. I know other brethren struggle with that same image in their mind because they have told me that that is their vision of meeting Jesus too. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." The phrase, "who does not need to be ashamed," is translated from one Greek word that simply means not ashamed. It is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. When you read this text, do you understand it to mean that you do not need to be ashamed if you were personally in God or Jesus' presence? Or do you understand it to mean that you may need to be ashamed of who you are? From my own experience in speaking with other brethren, I know that some feel very ashamed of who they are as a disciple of Jesus, and others feel otherwise. I believe this represents the differences we have in our personalities and patterns of thinking. I believe the Apostle John writes of these different perspectives in 1 John 3, verses 18 to 22. And primarily today in my discourse, I'm reading from the New American Standard updated version. 1 John 3:18 to 22. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Does your heart condemn you? Are you ashamed of who you are? Or are you free of such self-condemnation and have the confidence John spoke about? What does it mean to be ashamed? The Cambridge Dictionary defines ashamed as feeling guilty or embarrassed about something you have done or about a quality in your character. Other definitions include feeling inferior or unworthy, having a sense of personal inadequacy, unwilling or restrained because of fear of shame, ridicule, or disapproval. And this definition relates to the paralysis experienced by people who are ashamed or depressed. They can't seem to do things or make forward progress. At the extreme, the idea of ashamed can lead to becoming hating oneself. People who feel ashamed usually have a hard time reaching out to others for help. Instead, they carry their shame inside and distance themselves from other people. Now, the Cambridge definition that we read mentions feeling guilty about something we have done, but that is actually different than shame. We feel guilty about things we have done. We feel shame about who we are. As a Christian, there is a clear remedy for the things we have done that we ought not to have done. It's called forgiveness. And we read about that in John, 1 John 1:8 through 2:2. I'm just going to read the 8th and 9th verse. "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, that clearly tells us how to deal with the things we have done wrong. But how do we deal with shame? The feeling or belief that we are wrong, that we are unworthy or worthless in God's sight, or in the views we believe other people have of us, or more importantly, in the view we have of ourselves. How can we move to the condition that the Apostle John described as our hearts not condemning us, but having confidence? First, let's consider how we can come into this condition of being ashamed of ourselves. Shame is a very heavy burden. It is like a dark cloud hanging over us, blocking out any sunshine. For the Christian, it often blocks our communication, our fellowship, our communion with our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus. Shame comes from messages we receive from the world around us, but most importantly, from messages we tell ourselves about ourselves. Those messages might include something like these. I sometimes feel as if I'm a fake. I feel that if people who admire me really knew me, they might have contempt for me. I feel inadequate. I seldom feel as if I am up to what is expected of me. I feel inferior to the really good people that I know. I feel as if God must be disappointed with me. For people struggling with shame, Jesus' admonition in Matthew 5:48 only seems to increase their burden. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The challenge for people who are prone to shame is that the standards of perfection to which they try to hold themselves are not clearly defined. With no clear target, they can never realize when they have reached their goals, and consequently, they are doomed to unending failure. They may try to comfort themselves in their shamed condition by reasoning that only very good people would strive to live by divine standards and consequently feel so badly about themselves for falling short of those standards. But this creates unending cycles of failures and feelings of shame. There is a pattern of human nature among conscientious people who are trying to live by high standards. If you ask such people to draw a vertical line on a piece of paper and make two columns, and then in one column to list their good qualities and in the other their bad qualities, there is a predictable outcome. I was in a group of Christian people once when we were given that very assignment. At the end of the time allotted for writing our lists, the facilitator asked, how many people had listed more good qualities than bad qualities? No one raised their hand. Then the facilitator asked, how many people had listed more bad qualities than good? Everyone in the room raised their hand. The facilitator explained, in such an exercise, people will list a good quality only if they know they consistently think or act in that way. But they will list something as a bad quality if they think or act in that way only occasionally or even just one time. This pattern of how we evaluate ourselves can lead to crippling shame. Our standard for living, our standard for behavior is Jesus. But none of us can live up to that perfect standard. We strive to do our best, but each of us will fall short in different ways and to different degrees. If we have done our best, there is no need for any shame. And I believe God never uses the phrase we sometimes hear in the world, your best is not good enough. We should not judge ourselves based on any single day in our life or any single event. God doesn't judge us that way. If He did, none of us would inherit eternal life. I think the Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:3, I care very little if I am judged of you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Coming back to the first scripture that we read, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I think the point of the apostle is simply to help us understand that if we are doing our best, there is no need to be ashamed in any way. The New International Version, in fact, reads that way. Instead of be diligent, it reads, do your best. But perhaps the Weymouth translation says it even better. This is Weymouth for 2 Timothy 2:15. Earnestly seek to commend yourself to God as a servant who, because of his straightforward dealing with the word of truth, has no reason to feel any shame. If we are struggling with a heavy load of shame over who we believe we are in God's sight, or as we suppose in the sight of others, then we should seek to be healed. The balm for shame is grace, the undeserved kindness that both God and Jesus extend to us. Grace as a balm to heal our shame must be understood as much more than a theological element working in God's plan of salvation. We must encounter grace and embrace it as an active force in our lives, as it helps us survive life's up and down, victories and failures, with our spiritual connection with God and Jesus intact and vibrant. Let me read that again. We must encounter grace and embrace it as an active force in our daily lives, as it helps us survive life's ups and downs, victories and failures, with our spiritual connection with God and Jesus intact and vibrant. Author Lewis Smedes, in his book entitled Shame and Grace, related his own struggle with debilitating shame and how he found healing in the grace of God. And here I'm going to share some excerpts from his story, and I quote, "A person filled with shame can slide into this condition without realizing it. I have been there, and I have met grace there. Anyone who has been there will recognize the darkness I am talking about. Mind you, I believed in God at the time, and with my head I believed in grace. I was not groveling in guilt over some horrendous sin. I was feeling a load of unhealed shame that had little contact with my reality. The ideals I had tried and failed to live up to were so absolute and undefined that my shame was equally absolute and undefined. I was hopeless. I seemed to be sinking into a darkness where I would be stuck forever. It was only a dark feeling, you say, but feeling is what hurts when it comes to shame. When a person with more unhealed shame than he can bear finally gives into his feelings, he falls into a sadness that he has stored up and not dared to feel for years. He is not sad about something in particular. The specifics are buried in events he cannot even recall. It does not matter. What matters is that finally he is feeling it. It was there at the bottom that I discovered clear traces of grace. My desolation inexplicably gave way to comfort. I felt accepted and loved. It was only afterward, as I thought about it, that I realized that what I had experienced was the grace of God. I heard no recordable voice. I felt no physical sensation. But I felt that I was accepted and would not be rejected, was held and would not fall, was loved and would never be unloved. I have since thought that I experienced what the psalm writer must have felt when he wrote, if I make my bed in Sheol, even there shall your right hand hold me. Grace is not seen in traces, but full face in the story of Jesus. As I read the Gospels, I am entranced by the simple and spontaneous way he accepted people heavy laden by their sense of being unacceptable. He accepted them, the publicans and the sinners who were despised and rejected. When he met them, he would simply say, without looking up their credentials or investigating their past, "Your sins are forgiven. You are accepted. Go in peace." No doubt about it, I met the grace of God in the face of Jesus. That's the end of the quotation. The author emphasizes an important element of grace: acceptance. It is God's grace that enables him to accept us as his children. It is a kindness we do not deserve. That is why it is grace. We have testimony in the scriptures about God and Jesus reaching out with acceptance to members of the human family in order to have special relationships with them. In Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11, speaking of our Lord, "For it was fitting for him," that is, God, "to whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he," that is our Lord Jesus, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Our Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. And then in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 16. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Another author, Brennan Manning, related this story in one of his books. And I quote, "Several years ago, Edward Farrell, a man from Detroit, went on a 2-week summer vacation to Ireland to visit relatives. His one living uncle was about to celebrate his 80th birthday. On the great day, Ed and his uncle got up early. It was before dawn. They took a walk along the shores of Lake Killarney and stopped to watch the sunrise. They stood side by side for a full 20 minutes and then resumed walking. Ed glanced at his uncle and saw that his face had broken into a broad smile. Ed said, 'Uncle Seamus, you look very happy.' His uncle replied, 'I am.' Ed asked, 'How come?' And his uncle replied, 'The Father of Jesus is very fond of me.'" If the question were put to you, do you honestly believe that God likes you, not loves you because theologically he must? How would you answer? God loves by necessity of his nature. Without the eternal interior generation of love, he would cease to be God. But if you could answer, "The Father is very fond of me," there would come a relaxedness, a serenity, a compassionate attitude toward yourself that is a reflection of God's own tenderness. Unquote. Now, perhaps your mind wouldn't even allow you to contemplate making a statement like, "The Father of Jesus is very fond of me." Maybe that would seem presumptuous and arrogant. And yet there is scriptural support for this perspective. John 16, verses 26 to 28. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, Filio, loves you, because you have loved me, Filio, and have believed that I came from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. The words translated loved in this verse, as we pointed out, are filio, not agape. And according to Strong's Concordance, this is the definition, which we also read yesterday. To be a friend of, or to be fond of, an individual. So it would not be improper to translate verse 27, for the Father himself is fond of you, because you are fond of me. If we believe this and trust in our Heavenly Father's deep love for us, we can find the acceptance in his grace that can unburden us of our shame. Brethren, I am not in any way suggesting we ignore our conscience or the negative feelings that we experience when we do something wrong, or the gloomy feeling that our pathway in life is not leading in a good direction, a direction that is honoring God and our Lord Jesus. But we need not carry a load of guilt over our weaknesses that overwhelms us with a sense of shame for who we are. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. People who are heavenly burdened with shame are the kind of people Jesus may have had in mind when he said, and this is Matthew 8, 28 to 30, or Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What I am suggesting is that if we find ourselves bearing a heavy burden of shame, we should liberally apply God's grace in our lives through study and meditation on that subject. It has marvelous healing properties. Doing this can move us to a more joyful and confident relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, the kind of confidence expressed by the Apostle Paul in these scriptures with which we will close. 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his parousia, his presence. And 2 Timothy 1:8-12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus or of me, his prisoner, but join me with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. May the Lord add his blessing.